Well, next Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent, so this will be the last time that we consider the Psalms of Ascents together this year. So we're going to turn now to Psalm 127. Psalm 127, as I said, Psalm 127. It's a well-known psalm, isn't it? In times past, I've heard several Christians use Psalm 127 in the context of the church and church growth. Perhaps evangelistic endeavors had previously failed. Maybe there was a sense that preaching lacked power, a sad reality which ministers are frequently burdened by. And during a conversation, someone may quote Psalm 127, verse 1. Maybe you have heard it used like this. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And of course, there's truth to that, isn't it? And interestingly, Psalm 127 is a psalm of Solomon, whose task was to construct the temple, a house for the Lord. So, for that reason, obviously, I can understand why some may lean towards the context of the church, considering its links to Solomon and the building of the temple. Indeed, all human endeavors are futile, aren't they, if they are pursued outside of God's favor and blessing? This is true about all walks of life, isn't it? Especially in the context of the church life. And ministers across the country are often convicted by this, for Jesus reminds us, doesn't he, as we read together from John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. The believer is wholly dependent on Christ for everything. Churches are entirely reliant on Christ, for it is Christ who builds his church and equips his church for ministry to make disciples of all nations. But Psalm 127 is about much more than building up the church. The psalm zeroes in upon the subject of life and the family unit in particular in the context of God's covenant people. And the scriptures make clear, don't they, that the home, our home lives, have a direct impact upon the spiritual life of the church. And I suppose in this way, they are directly linked. For that reason, Paul wrote several times, didn't he, concerning marriage, the nature of the relationship between husband and wife, parent and child, etc. Marriage is a picture of the relationship, the mystical union between Christ and his church. So inevitably, if the home is wrong, if our daily relationships and motivations with our spouse and our children are wrong or is wrong, that has direct implications for our witness as Christians individually, but also as part of a church corporately. So a man cannot be a leader, Paul tells us, a pastor or a deacon, if he cannot rule over his own household well. The roles and responsibilities of man and woman, if the church are modeled according to the complementarian model displayed in creation itself, if these things are wrong, if these things are out of place, then it has ramifications, doesn't it, in the spiritual life of God's people. And that's why Psalm 127 and Psalm 128 are so important. Donald Guthrie is right, isn't he, when he says the home typifies the church. So let's start by noting the elements that the psalm draws our attention to. Firstly, our attention is drawn to a house, isn't it? Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Now, the context here suggests that this house is a provision. It's a provision for the family described in verses 3 to 5. And of course, a family also need basic necessities, provisions to survive. The family needs what the scripture calls, what Jesus calls daily bread. And so loving parents, lovingly work to provide their families with the care and the provision that they need. Perhaps in some cases, this may involve at times extending one's work hours. I mean, after all, a lot can happen in life, can't it? Perhaps a loved one has fallen sick and they're unable to work, or maybe someone sadly has died, and so the breadwinner is required to work harder, longer, to obtain the necessary provisions required. Or then again, perhaps it's a case of someone seeking to obtain little treats, perhaps more than the basics requirements of life. Some people pursue extra work, don't they, for some of life's pleasures, which isn't necessarily wrong. Parents might want to do nice things for their family. Families sometimes need breaks, don't they? And so families might work just a little bit longer to pay for a trip that they would like to treat themselves to. Of course, we know that some people also fall into the trap, don't they, of working longer hours simply for self-gratification, self-exaltation, to obtain further wealth, riches, status, recognition, etc. And I suppose we could think up several different scenarios, couldn't we? The fact is, Christians from all walks of life come from different backgrounds, vocations, work extra hours, and have different skill sets. But yet the principle laid down in this psalm applies to all God's people, for it deals with God's favor and provision in providing for us our daily needs. And the principle is straightforward. Build, work, and toil all you want in any area of life, but without the Lord, we can do nothing. Without the Lord, all our efforts are in vain, vanity, meaningless. It's also important to note that the psalm doesn't play down the importance of human participation or human effort. Raising a family and working to care for that family is a biblical mandate. But again, what use are all our efforts outside of God's grace and favor? Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Now, I think I've referred to this already, but the house that the psalmist refers to, it's some think it's a building, a structure. But I don't think so. I think it's more towards the family unit. That's how the term house is used often in scripture, isn't it? One verse or statement that's often quoted is Joshua 24, verse 15, isn't it? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And in the context of the psalm, I think the term house, it does lean more towards the building up and the welfare of the family unit. But whether it's a literal house, or whether it is whether it is the family unit, one commentator notes this: whether the house refers to an ordinary dwelling, to the temple as a place of worship, or to a family, the psalm teaches a universal dependence on God in all our undertakings. All the skill, time, and toil required to build a house or a family, or to build anything, if pursued without dependence upon God, it's in vain. Perhaps you are a Christian father and mother, a Christian parent, and as such you seek to raise your children and even your grandchildren to walk in the truth. Your desire is to raise them as scripture instructs in the training and instruction of the Lord. Perhaps you are a younger Christian couple, just married, and your longing is for a family and children. These, of course, are things that God has ordained, and they are good. But guess what? The institution, the foundation of the family, goes back to Genesis itself, and its founder and creator is God. And it was through the unit of the family, through the means of one husband and one wife bound together by marriage covenant, that God's image would spread throughout the created order. And because the Lord is sovereign and Lord over every aspect of his creation, then it follows, doesn't it, that we are under his jurisdiction. Now we know that sadly that humanity had fallen into sin, but being Christians, the great restoration of that image began the day we were saved. And because you are a Christian, a newborn again creation in Christ, you've come to recognize and submit in every area of your life to God's rule and reign. And as such, as Christians, we recognize God's authority over our house, over our family. It's often said, at least it was, that the family, at least as God himself ordained it, is the bedrock of every society. The family has been the chief means by which God has grown his covenant people throughout history. The family, raising upcoming generations in the fear and admonition of the Lord in the context of the home, is a key element within the growth and life of the church. But again, all our endeavors in this context and every other context is useless without the Lord's blessing and favor. Again, to quote Jesus, without him, we can do nothing. As Wiersbe wrote, God has called us to build our lives, our homes, our churches, and the kingdom of God around the world. But regardless of whether we are building structures with bricks and mortar and steel, or building lives, families, and churches with truth and love, we cannot succeed without the help of the Lord. But building is one thing, isn't it? What about protection? What about protecting that which has been built? What's the use of building something if then you fail to watch over it, to guard it, and protect it? The psalm begins with building a home. And where is that home situated? Well, it's situated in a city, protected by a wall and watched over. We have the watchman. The obvious picture that comes to mind, of course, is Jerusalem. The city, the houses within were protected by the city wall. As one commentator notes, Solomon knew what it was like to both build a house and guard a city. But yet as valuable as the wall was, and as important as the efforts were to build it, God's people experienced just how limited such protection was during the Babylonian siege. And yes, the watchman's role was critical too, wasn't it? The watchman's role was to keep watch and to alert the city or town to forthcoming threats and dangers. But as Spurgeon wrote, we are not safe because of watchmen if Jehovah refuses to watch over us. As Albert Barnes put it in his commentary, fires may break out despite the watchman. A tempest may sweep over it. Bands of armed people may assail it. Pestilence may suddenly come into it and spread desolation through its dwellings. Actually, when Nebuchadnezzar laid siege against the city, the scripture tells us that his forces surround the city and built siege ramps against its walls. Why? Well, in an attempt to break down the wall, well, partly, as well as firing projectiles over the top, yes, but more than that, to bring upon the city a famine. The goal was to cause mass starvation. The watchman and the wall proved useless. You see, unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Now, did this mean that the role of the watchman was absolutely altogether useless? No, of course not. In fact, the Bible urges church leaders and Christians in general to be watchful. As Jesus commanded the disciples amid great temptation, we too, like they, are called to watch and pray. Indeed, Paul instructs us to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful, vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Likewise, church leaders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. But again, as Spurgeon wrote, we are not safe because of watchmen if Jehovah refuses to watch over us. Friends, what is the use of all our endeavors if we rely on ourselves, if we become self-sufficient, trusting in our own strength and labors, rather than daily walking in, abiding in, and wholly resting upon God's grace and favor? As the book of Revelation proves, you can be a church that stands for truth. You can be a church that stands for the true gospel and oppose false teachers, while at the same time your love for the Lord Jesus dwindles and Christ himself threatens to remove the church's lampstand. We learn from the book of Revelation that you can be a church with a name and reputation while yet being truly spiritually dead, with the Savior outside knocking on the door, calling his people to repentance. The psalmist continues. He writes, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. As I referred to earlier, building a home, a family also requires provision. And so family breadwinners, they work. And work is good from a Christian perspective. As I said previously, God ordained work, and work is a means by which we serve God. And so, as Wiersbe reminds us, work is a blessing, it's not a punishment. To refuse to work is a contravention of God's commandments. Remember, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. That's a biblical principle. And so we pray, as Jesus taught, to give us this day our daily bread, being wholly dependent upon God's grace for the strength required to carry out everyday tasks, everyday work, to obtain daily necessities, requirements for ourselves, for our families, etc., and even for our brethren as the need requires. But as I've said before, we can fall into that mindset, can't we, of self-sufficiency. Even the Christian can fall into the trap of living each day without recognizing their humble dependence upon the Lord. We work a set number of hours a week or rely on other means of support without considering that all good things around us are sent from heaven above. If money's short, well, our first idea might be to try and extend our hours. Perhaps you arrange to work a few extra hours to meet your needs. And maybe while you do that for a while, you start to feel the toll. You start to feel the pressure even. And suddenly, work becomes the reverse. Rather than a blessing, it becomes toilsome. In fact, Eric Kidner in his commentary notes that the Hebrew term used here alludes to the curse, the toil and the pain of Genesis 3:16. Now in the psalm, we see that by God's grace, bread is still obtained, but it's the bread of sorrows. Did you notice that? One commentator sums it up nicely. Human labor under the sun, he writes, becomes toil when God's blessing is absent. Now let me stress again, this psalm isn't teaching us that working long hours is wrong. At times it is necessary. But yet our first and ultimate thing shouldn't be to change our hours. Ultimately, we should first seek God and his blessing and his favor and his grace. Come before the throne of grace in times of need. That is always the first port of call. Like I said, working long hours, it isn't wrong. But it's important to remember that working outside of God's favor, it doesn't matter how many hours that you work, all is in vain. Every day will be filled with anxiety and toil. And at the end of the day, even here we see, don't we, in Psalm 127, even rest, sleep becomes a useless endeavor. How often have we laid awake at night, anxious about the next day, worried about work, food for the family, paying the next bills? But when we remember that all good things around us are sent from heaven above, when we recognize our absolute dependence upon the Lord for all things, then we can sleep. We can rest in peace. Because even when we sleep, we are reminded, aren't we, in a previous psalm, that our God doesn't slumber. He doesn't sleep. Daniel Estes reminds us that even when we sleep, God remains active on our behalf. And then he goes on to quote another commentator who writes this: "Those who place their complete trust in the Lord may rest assured that he knows their needs and will provide for them, and that agonizing and laboring in fear and anxiety will not get any more done than he chooses to give. The life of faith is a life that rests in him. It may be diligent and industrious, but it will be free of the restless anxieties." But now we move on to verses 3-5, in which the blessing of the Lord is seen in the giving of godly children, godly offspring. Now, being a father of 7 children, one already being with the Lord, I've heard several Christians refer to Ruth and myself of having a full quiver of arrows. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Now, as noted last week in my introduction, families come, don't they, with all sorts of trials and difficulties. Children themselves can pose all sorts of challenges, but we know, don't we, that godly believing families are not exempt from that. But yet, what are children? Believer. They are the gift of God. Behold, children are a heritage, a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Now, what use, think about it, what use is it to build or to watch over cities, to labor, if there are no future generations to inherit it and to carry on that which has been established? Well, the Lord blesses his people with an inheritance, in this context, the gift of children. I think sometimes we consider children the fruit of our own efforts, don't we? But as with everything, we are wholly dependent upon God for all things, including the birth and raising up of children. But the word heritage, it's particularly meaningful, for it alludes to Israel's inheritance of the promised land. As Israel had nothing to do with inheriting the land of promise, it was a gift of God's grace. We are just as dependent on God's grace and favor regarding the conception and the upbringing of children. And we may be tempted to think, as Kidner puts it, to consider children to be mere liabilities and responsibilities. And yes, of course, there is an element, there are responsibilities, aren't there? And sacrifices to be made. But he points out, this is typical of all God's gifts. There is an element of responsibility to every blessing that God bestows on us, but yet that doesn't negate the blessing of the gift itself. And in this context, children are God's gift. Yes, raising children by God's grace has its troubles, but the psalm alludes to godly children who, as to arrows, As Leupold implies, just as a warrior without a weapon is useless, so is a man, so is a family, so is a house without children. These are children who have been raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And the blessing of children in particular in this context of the family home, godly children, it's highlighted in verses 4 to 5, the blessing that God, that the blessing that children are, that God gives to us. Why does the psalmist compare children to arrows in the hand of a warrior? Well, there comes a time when parents rely, depend on their children to support and to protect them as they have need. Of course, the earliest children, the born, the sooner they can act and help and support their parents. So having been raised in accordance to God's statutes and whilst observing the godly witness of their parents by God's grace, they adopt the same godly values. And we see them now in the psalm, and they are at the city gates contending against enemies. And this is important for two reasons. Firstly, it was at the city gates where all kinds of business and transactions took place, including legal matters. And here we see godly children standing on their father's behalf, pleading their father's case. In this context, they are compared to the arrows of a warrior. But this text also has implications for the city too. For as Wiersbe notes, while enemies would enter at the city gate, the father would have more children, sons, to fight at his side. You know, as hard as families are, and as difficult as children can be, they are gifts. Praise God for our children. Praise God for the children of believers, for the children of the church. And if you don't have children, well, sometimes the Lord calls us into, the Lord does not bless everybody with the gift of children. But yet, if you are part of the church, then the children are part of your lives too. And so churches, pray for your children. Oh, how we should long that the children of the church, and we as parents, how we should long that they too would come to know Christ, that they would too come to lovingly trust in him, to keep his commandments, and by God's grace, that they would glorify God by honoring the parents and the Lord Jesus as depicted here. But more than that, let's pray that they will stand for Christ and biblical values in an increasingly depraved age. But how can we accomplish all that? Are we capable of doing that? By ourselves? No. In recent years, Christian families and churches have lost a large percentage of children to the world. Why? Well, without the Lord, we can labor all we want. We can have as many youth ministries as we want. We can try and teach the children the Lord's statutes as much as we want. But without his grace and favor, all our efforts are in vain. The principle applies to the whole of life, the home, the workplace, the church. And so let's pray that God, by grace, would use this psalm to teach us more and more to abide in him, to recognize that we are wholly dependent on him in all things, and that he would also lead us to repentance. For the sin of self-sufficiency, for the sin of seeking to do all, to try to do things, to labor, sometimes even for his namesake, but yet without relying upon his grace and seeking his help. Let's pray that the Lord would humble us and that he would bless this word to our hearts. Amen. Now we're going to sing our last and final song.